I looked at the Sabbath note this morning and found it quite interesting, and Mr. Black mentioned a few points about prophecy and then concluded by just saying we ought to be thankful to God because we have been given a certain understanding of prophetic matters, and that's certainly true. Well, we're in the Thanksgiving season, and that rather provoked some thinking along the lines of the message which I have today. So it was 155 years ago, America was engaged in a great civil war. That would be 1863. And that war was a scourge, and that war was a curse upon this nation. President Lincoln, on his way to Gettysburg on a train, had written down the Gettysburg Address. And of course, it was a great carnage at the Battle of Gettysburg. But we're so familiar with the opening of that famous speech. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation conceived of liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Well, brethren, we've had more than a little bit of resentment about the founding of this country on many levels, and we really have more division right now, maybe, than perhaps even during the Civil War. At least some commentators are suggesting that. But we think about this now. The founding of this nation was a very narrow thing, a very narrow thing. There was a lot of disagreement, and it was important to them, and really when we think about history, it was important for a lot of reasons that there be a United States of America, that they agree on a constitution and that they can sign on to it. So you had 13 colonies, and there were disagreements. I mean, the reason we have a Bill of Rights as they're portrayed now, there was a wall that would separate the grasping of the state, which has a tendency to grab on and get into people's faces if allowed to go on. And the colonies didn't want the government to be too strong and too powerful, and they were more concerned about states' rights on some issues. But then there was this overwhelming problem they had about slavery. That was not a minor disagreement. Of course, in the North, they saw the morality. In the South, there seemed to be more states' rights, more of an economic need. But it was a very difficult thing. Of course, they knew, the wiser of the founding fathers knew, that in signing on to walk together as one nation, that was an issue that would have to be dealt with in time. And they weren't surprised that 67 years later, the country would be in a great civil war where more than 500,000 people died in the process. And President Lincoln himself saw the war in a way as a certain retribution because of the sins of the nation, a lot of different sins. So later that year, again, 1863, he signed the Emancipation Proclamation. And of course, it's one thing to sign such a thing. It's another thing to bring it to pass. And to do that, they would have to win the Civil War. And we know that there were still a lot of hard battles and difficult prices to pay in doing that. Well, then later in that year, again, a busy year, President Lincoln, 1863, signed the Thanksgiving Proclamation. And I want to read something here from that proclamation because it gives us a sense of what he was thinking about. Because on one hand, he did understand that the country had gone away from God. He was a spiritual man in many ways. So he saw that. He also saw a need for God's help because he was imploring God to help end this terrible war. So he says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no nation ever had." It sounds familiar when we think about the great blessings that God said would come. "But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom, by some superior virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. So true. And so President Lincoln had proclaimed that on the fourth Thursday of November, we would have what would come to be Thanksgiving, the first holiday of its kind in the history of the world. So brethren, here we are these many years later, and we still sing national hymns such as God Bless America. Those that are English among us would recognize My Country 'Tis of Thee, and they would think of it as God Save the Queen. And then we have America the Beautiful, God Shed His Grace on Thee. Well, brethren, God has blessed America and Britain in very special ways, although I think we can argue that on some level there has been a decline in both countries. Maybe we're seeing on the periphery, we are seeing some curses, because anciently God had said, this is when Israel was still walking in the deserts with Moses, He said that there would be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So that was way back there, thousands of years ago. And at any time in Israel's history, that would be a factor, or could be a factor. But in this message today, first of all, it's a reminder that we need to be grateful for what God has given us. Certainly any nation in the world can consider itself blessed from God, but in a very different way, this country and Britain were, and even some of the countries in Europe, have been greatly blessed. And we'll see what that implies, what it involves today. We'll look at a biblical perspective to see how we've come to have the position that we have among the nations and are in danger of losing. Because as we turn from God, curses will be there. And we'll ask the question then, well, why? What is the purpose behind that? And of course, God has a purpose for everything that he does. So first of all, let's consider God's covenant with Abraham. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, we won't turn there, but Galatians 3:29, that Christians, those that are Christ's, are Abraham's seed. So spiritually speaking, we are of Abraham, all of us. It doesn't matter what our heritage is. That's what's important. The tribes of Israel never achieved what God had intended them to achieve. And as far as the last 10 tribes are concerned, they had the truth and they walked away from it. They went into paganism. I don't see a lot to beat one's chest about concerning that kind of a record. And as far as they're concerned, in the future, when Jesus Christ returns, the 12 tribes will be one again, and they will be the example nations to this world and its nations that it hadn't been in the past. But if we learn any lessons at all from Israel's track record, it's that without a change of the human heart, no one is going to be able to really obey God. So really, there isn't a nation in this world that is righteous in the eyes of God as we speak. Now, no one is saying that the track record of this country or Britain is perfect, and far from it. But we've also paid something in the past at various times, and there have been other curses that one could describe over the history of the country. But let's look at God's covenant with Abraham, because all the promises ever made to Christians began here. Look at Genesis chapter 12. There are at least seven different passages, and we cannot go through all of them today, where God describes to Abraham about the covenant. Let's look at, first of all, Genesis 12, and look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make a great nation, and I will bless you." You know, one great nation, apparently, and with God's blessing. "And I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So it's clear that in calling one man, it was the beginning of a blessing for the entire world. God has a plan for human salvation. And this is just how God intended to do it. You say, well, why Abraham? Well, we see here the first thing that Abraham did is he obeyed God. Look at verse 4. So Abram departed. He said, "Get out of your country, go to a land I'll show you." And he departed. He obeyed God. Furthermore, he believed God. And he walked with God for 100 years, from the time he was 75 years old until he was he had breathed his last at age 175. So let's look at Genesis 17 next. And this expands on these promises. And then it also introduces, before he was even conceived, introduces the heir. And when that would be Isaac. But when we look through Genesis, just keep in mind now how detailed the prophecies are and how very specific it is. Who would be the inheritor? It was almost like a drama going on here. Suspenseful. Who would be the ultimate ones of his lineage that would have these covenant blessings and promises? Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, he was 24 years older than when God first called him, and he still hadn't had a son, even though God had said he would on many occasions. But he's learning, he's growing in patience, he's growing in faith and belief in God. So God appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said, "Well, your name will no longer be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for the father of many nations I've made you. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you, between your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Well, that's an awesome promise there. Look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but call her Sarah." And Sarah means princess. "And I'll bless her, and I'll also give you a son by her." So Isaac was the miracle baby, born when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. That's an amazing thing, but he was the child of promise. So in verse 19, God says, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him." So the covenant would pass to Isaac for an everlasting covenant and his descendants after him. So that's where we are. Next, let's look at Genesis 22, where we have this great test of Abraham's faith. And we'll see this time that God expands even further and that God makes these promises to be absolutely unconditional. It won't depend on whether they merit the blessings. It'll be because God said, "I will give them." So just breaking into this about verse 7, and God says, verse 7, this is Genesis 22, "But Isaac spoke to his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?'" That must have been a pain right in his heart. "But he said to his son, 'God will provide.'" I mean, somehow God would make this work out. He couldn't see how or why, but he had not lost his faith in God. So they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Don't lay your hand upon your son or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son." So then it describes a ram and a thicket so that they could make that offering. And the angel said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." So right there we have an unconditional promise from God. Verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you and multiply and in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sea which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Now, verse 17 really describes the birthright, something that we'll note later is called the birthright. And in verse 18, we see a different promise passed to a different son of his lineage. Verse 18, "And in your seed," that is in Christ, that's the meaning of this, "in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So now we've seen the covenant passed to Isaac, And if you might just make a note of Genesis 25 and Genesis 27, and we see Esau and Jacob. We see Jacob tricking his brother. We see Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of red porridge, the most expensive lunch in the history of the world, right there. That's what that was. So we see that, and then we see Jacob pretending to be his brother and actually receive the blessing. But despite the trickery, it was God's intent. We know that from other passages. It was God's intent, because despite the trickery, God admires one thing about Jacob. Jacob saw the value in what God was offering in those covenant promises. And Esau did not. Esau took it for granted. And God hated that about Esau's character and loved that tenacious quality that Jacob had. He took it seriously. So now we see that the birthright is in the hands of Jacob. Let's look at Genesis 49. Notice how carefully this is unfolding here, and it's giving us a very clear picture of who it was that would receive these blessings. Genesis 48, look about verse 11. This is a very moving section here. Jacob is finally back with Joseph again. They came to Egypt and thought his son was dead, finds Joseph alive and well, and meets his children. He says, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought his children forward between his knees and bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, and of course, Ephraim and Manasseh would be blessed by Jacob, and it would be in order. That was the idea, that Joseph thought, because Manasseh was the older, that he should get the birthright in that way. But that was not what God had in mind, and frequently it wasn't when you look at this. And of course, Jacob was the younger than Esau. So we see here finally in verse 15, so Jacob blessed Joseph, saying, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them." So they would be named Jacob prophetically, or Israel, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So in verse 19, there's more concerns were expressed by Joseph about the order of blessing. But in verse 19, Jacob says, "I know my son, he also shall be a people." Notice, Manasseh would be a people. He would have a nationhood of his own. And he also would be great. America is called the greatest nation in the world. Great is affixed to the name of Britain, right? Great Britain. But truly the younger brother shall be greater than he, and he'll be a multitude of nations. Now, when you look at this, Britain or Ephraim would be the only multitude of ethnos, of nations in the sense of ethnicity. I mean, ancient Rome conquered all kinds of different peoples. But the Romans were Romans, and you could buy the citizenship, but ethnically the Romans were Romans, and other people were what they were. But when you look at Britain, and sending, we'll see how that happened, but they sent their own people different parts of the world. And so they could say that they would be a multitude of nations, all of the same stock of people. So he blessed them that day by Israel, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we have the story then of the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham and passed on to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. They would have the birthright, whereas the scepter, which was salvation through Christ, would go to Judah. That's in Genesis 49:10. So having looked at the covenant promises to see how substantial they were and how careful and how specific and detailed these things are, then the next thought would be, the birthright would be bestowed not at that time, but in the last days. In the last days. Now, page I don't know if I have it, maybe I didn't bring it up with me, but the church has a booklet, COGWA's booklet on the United States, Britain, the Commonwealth in Prophecy. And on page 74, there's an explanation where they take Leviticus 26:18, and they show that that passage says that seven times would you pay for your sins. And so that is looked at from an intensity point of view, but also from a length of time point of view. And they've calculated, if you look at it, 2,520 years, which brings you to about 1,800. But we can go there another way. We look at Genesis 49:1. Jacob called his sons and gathered them together, and he said, "Look, I'll tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So he goes through a lengthy prophecy under God's divine inspiration. And he finally comes down to Joseph, and what he describes about Joseph is the very birthright which we just read about in Genesis 48. Clearly something set aside for the last days. So then we say, well, if the last days can be multiplied out to about 1800 AD as we see it today, what about the other way of doing it? Well, you look at that famous passage in Daniel 12:4. It says in the end time. See, that's when the seal, Daniel, will come off of your book, in the end time, when many will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. That's an important clue right there as to when the end time would come. We saw a great increase in knowledge in the 19th century, beginning with the invention of the steam engine. Now, that steam engine, you put it on tracks far faster than a horse, far faster than a carriage, faster than a sailing ship if it's on water. So you can increase the capacity tremendously, as well as the time it takes you to travel from point A to point B, whether you're on water or whether you're on land. A tremendous invention and a great advancement. All they had to do was build the track and build the ships larger and build the steam engines larger, which they did. And it didn't take very long either. And we saw a tremendous increase that fits right in with Daniel 12:4, another sign of the last. And then on top of that, in 1803, we have the Louisiana Purchase, the greatest single attribution of land in the history of the world. It went from a colonial power, America became all of a sudden a world power just by having that land that became the Louisiana Purchase. An amazing, amazing thing. And that was 1803. So, well, we say, well, what difference does it make? Why is it important that the last days would be when these things would happen? We'll see that. In fact, think about this for a minute. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end would come." Well, how would that be paid for? How would there be enough peace and stability, given the world what it often has been, for that to be done? Well, let's take a look at what these blessings actually portended. Look at verse 22. So Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, a body of water. Look at Britain in the Isles. There's another passage here in, we won't turn there, but Jeremiah 31. If you want to write that down, Jeremiah 31:10, which refers to Ephraim in the isles afar off. So there is Britain in its own island home. It became a great sea power over time. And after the sinking of the Spanish fleet, they became the predominant sea power in the world. And of course, when they came to the New World, again, surrounded by water, and Australia, New Zealand, all surrounded by water. So Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. See, that's the reason. The only time this has happened that I know of in history, the branches, of course, the populations of Britain began to multiply so much that they had produced beyond what their island home could reasonably take care of. So they began taking their excess population to remote parts of the world. And not only that, not only were they remote, but they were uninhabited or largely uninhabited. There wasn't much going on in New Zealand or in Australia at that time, or in the New World for that matter. And you say, well, what about the native inhabitants? And yes, they weren't always treated so well. That's another thing that people are willing to accuse of these days. And again, the founders of this country didn't believe, though, because when you have seven habitable continents on the earth, and we don't count Antarctica as a habitable continent, unless George wants to move there, because, I mean, it's cold enough for George up in Antarctica, I think. But so the founders of this country, I mean, they knew that a relative small number of people couldn't claim an entire continent. And yes, they weren't treated very well. That's another spot on our national character. But it doesn't do away with all the good things that happened over time and the ways that America oftentimes has been there when people have had a need. When there's a tsunami somewhere, the Navy shows up and has food and water for people. That's the kind of things that we've done for so long. So then it's going back here. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Well, as Britain and then America later began to project their power militarily, they faced foes. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So it wasn't just a giant Disneyland of wealth. There was power and responsibility tied in with this as well. And that power came, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you. And notice this passage, this is verse 25. We always say that God is the one that has blessed this nation. God is the one that blessed Britain and its empire and commonwealth. And by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, the same kind of language that Lincoln what Lincoln had said in 1863, blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. These shall be on the head of Joseph and on the head of him who was separate from his brothers. You know, there was a story. There was a pamphleteer that you probably know of from the founding of this country named Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine might be the only individual that I can think of off the top of my head who actually became an atheist, at least an agnostic. And why? Because he couldn't see where God had ever kept his promise to bless the house of Joseph. He read all of these passages and couldn't find anywhere in history where that ever happened, and yet he was helping to make it happen without even realizing it. So, I mean, history, sometimes to understand the present and the future, we need to have a little better understanding of history, and certainly of biblical history and even biblical prophecy. So there was a Pax Britannica. I mean, Britain banned slavery on the high seas in the 1840s. They helped, even though there was a World War I and a World War II, and there have been all kinds of wars, there's been enough stability because of the reach militarily of Britain and the United States. In World War II, the British Navy, which was overextended, kind of passed off that leadership to the United States Navy. And the world didn't notice the difference. They didn't skip a beat. So America's Navy has plied the seven seas and has given a certain amount of international stability. And they also gave a nuclear shield to the people of Europe for 70, 75 years. And then we have the French president who says that America is his enemy. So I don't get that one. But I do understand what Mr. Black was saying about the prophecies. There will be prophecies. Europe will come together a certain way, and it won't be for the best interests of the United States of America. So, I mean, those things are prophetic in nature, and we've been looking for some of these things for a very long time. So I have to move along here, but I want to speak a bit about curses. The curses were there in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those are two areas that maybe we should read once in a while. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Curses are corrective in nature, right? I mean, there's something about hardship, human suffering, and sometimes it can humble the heart of man when that kind of thing happens. Well, look at all the times in Israel's history. Look at the period of the judges. They would be blessed. They would turn from God. God would send an oppressor. The oppressor would oppress them. They would cry out to God. God would send a judge and deliver them. And it would start all over again, time after time after time. So they were spiritually constantly needing those kinds of reminders. And so the curses serve that purpose. And of course, the end result, hopefully, prayerfully, will be repentance. Look at Hosea 4. This Hosea is a book largely about Ephraim. It can certainly include the other tribes of Israel as well. But a number of things specifically said about Ephraim and Hosea. So I'll just tip it over there a little past Daniel. Hosea, this will be chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And this will help us understand curses a little bit. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest to me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And this could be the epitaph for Britain and America after all the blessings they've been given. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. So that's a very serious thing, but it gives us an idea. Now look at Leviticus 26, and I just want to read a couple passages here, which makes this even clearer, that God expects the fruits of repentance, one way or the other. If they will listen to the prophets, well and good. If they will hear the people of God, well and good. But if they won't, then God has other ways of waking them up. And that's pretty much the intent of the curses that are mentioned. And again, some of these curses go back 2,000 or 3,000 years, and they could come into play at any time. The people of Israel would sin against God. They were open to the possibility of it. Leviticus, there, finally found Leviticus. I'll turn to chapter 26 and look at, start at verse 14, 26, 14. One more page. Now it says here, verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror. Notice that. I mean, we've had terror. We still are fighting terror. That could be. And I'm not going to stand up here with all the authority I have, which is none. I mean, I look the way you do. I mean, we're told to watch. So it says, I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. That's the kind of curse we're talking about here. It certainly would get their attention. But look at, turn a page over. This is Leviticus 26:39. We'll begin to see what God's intent is in this. Verse 39, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess, verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they have, they were unfaithful to me, and they also have walked contrary to me, as I have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the lands of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths with while it lies desolate without them. But they will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So God expects the fruits of repentance, even under the most difficult of circumstances. Sometimes it may take that to wake people up. Now, one more passage in this light, and then we'll conclude, or come close to concluding anyway. Look at Amos, back to the minor prophets again. And we kind of started here talking about the deep divisions at the time of the Civil War, and to some extent, the deep divisions that we're having today. And in verse 1, it says, this is Amos chapter 3, "Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the lands of Egypt, saying, and you only have I known of all the families of the earth." You know, God started his covenant with Abraham and worked through that line. And he has constantly worked through that line. And he hasn't worked with other nations yet. But he will. He cares about every human being. But this is just how he's working his plan. It's how he's working his plan. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And then here's a passage that we've quoted before. "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Oh. When the country was founded, in order to walk together, they had to overlook a few things. But walking together and continuing to walk together are two different things. So we've come to the point now, I mean, there was a poll I just saw, about half the country believes in the nationhood of America. One half. And the other, I guess, is willing to walk away from the Constitution and what we've had before. I mean, we're heading for some serious times. I mean, before an earthquake, there are tremors, and maybe we're getting a few tremors right now. I don't know. "But can two walk together unless they're agreed? Will the lion roar in the forest when it has no prey?" Well, you drop down to verse 7 here. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Well, God has given us an understanding of these things, and we have a gospel work to do, which is in part prophetic, because the gospel is prophetic, isn't it? The coming of the kingdom of God is a prophetic matter. So we can preach this warning. And now one more passage. Jesus gives us a warning, basically a commission to watch. This is in Luke 21, the sermon, not the sermon, this would be the Olivet prophecy, Luke 21. He starts out discussing the fig tree. He says, "Remember the fig tree, and when it begins to bud, you know that summer is near. So when you start seeing these events start to happen, know that the time of the kingdom of God is near." So here's the last passage for us, Luke 21 and verse 36. One more page over. Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." That's our responsibility. The Greek, it says to be sleepless, to keep an eye on world news and conditions. It's a little hard to watch the news sometimes, and I get a little bit perturbed at times as I watch some of these things. But it gives us something to pray about, something to be diligent about in our prayer. So do the work of God. Remember, we have to remember our spiritual commission and to be engaged spiritually in our daily lives. And we need to keep a vision of the kingdom of God in our hearts. We just experienced that at the feast. Keep that in our hearts to help us be sustained in the days ahead and in the years ahead.